Glad to be assembled together. We're especially glad for our visitors who are here. Our intent is to worship God the way He wants us to. Our hope is that we leave here better prepared to serve Him than when we came in. However small the amount that we grow right now, it is important that that is what happens. I've used this illustration before. I have the advantage of somewhat of a transient congregation, is what I'm looking for. And many of you know of this situation, that a few years ago, in 2004, a family of farmers, four of the family died in one day, and a fifth helping hand also died. What happened is the father went down into the methane, into the slurry pit, and the methane gas killed the father, and so one of the children went after the father and got down there, and he died, and then the mother came along, and she died, and then another child and their helping hand came along, and five people died, basically right in a row. What this illustrates is that if you don't know what happened before you, it's very likely that you're going to end up in the same tragedy, despite your best intentions. Now, this probably has no greater impact than it when it comes to the Lord's body, the Lord's church, and Christians, and spiritual things, because if you're dead in the spiritual world, then you're dead forever if you die in the fleshly world. Today I'm going to have what is the first lesson of a short survey of a history of Christendom, including the Lord's Church and false churches. I'm going to say some things. I'm going to talk about the Lord's Church, and I'm also going to talk about some false churches. Now, my intent is to be helpful. My intent is to save lives, to help save lives. I may say something that makes you feel uncomfortable, that you even think is wrong. My intent is not to insult anybody. And if I am wrong, then you need to let me know. But if I am right, then hopefully it'll help you as you try to serve the Lord. God, this is important because for a Christian, one of the most important things that you can possibly do to maintain faith with God is finding a faithful church. I can't stress the importance of that. We're going to begin in the beginning. The Lord's Church established. Now, two passages to look at very quickly. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is the account where Peter confesses Christ to be who he is. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Two things to note here. Number one, this word church is the first time this word church is used in the Gospels. There's only one other time this word church is used in the Gospels, and that's actually in the next two chapters, Matthew 18, where he says, if somebody sins, tell it to the church. Okay, we have this word church being used for the first time here, only one other time in the Gospels. You'll notice that he says, "I will build my church." So when Jesus says this in Matthew 16, we know that the church, Christ's church, has not been built yet. I have a college education. It's not from Yale or Harvard. But when he says, "I will build my church," I understand that he hasn't built it yet. Now, other than Matthew 18, the next time the word church, this word church, is used is in the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll just read one verse. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. So, in Matthew chapter 16, there is no church. In Acts chapter 5, the church has been built already. Otherwise, the church couldn't be in great fear. We understand that. Again, I didn't take a great education from Harvard to understand that something happened in between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 5. That's what I get out of this so far. Now, I've got some color coding going on here. I'm either not known for my slides, as in I can't do them very well, or I am very well known for my slides in that they're all horrible. I'm not sure where this one fits in there, but it's not probably the best one I've ever done. First of all, sorry, back in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom to heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. All right, understand this. Two things. First of all, the church here is used synonymously with the kingdom. In verse 18, it's the church. In verse 19, it's the kingdom. In verse 18, the church is coming. In verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom is also coming. Now, Mark chapter 9 is the parallel account to Matthew 16. In Mark 9, Jesus had asked them, "Who do you say I am?" Chapter 8, verse 29, Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come." Now here's something else. With power. All right. So we have the kingdom in blue. Church is the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. We're talking about the same thing that we've seen in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. But here we have additional information. Here the kingdom is coming with power. Now, I find all of that very interesting considering Acts chapter 1. Not very long later in time, of course, in the meantime, Christ had died, been buried, and was resurrected, has not ascended yet. He's about to. Acts chapter 1, Luke writes, verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days and speaking of the thing concerning the kingdom of God." Here he is, Acts chapter 1, talking about the kingdom. Is about to ascend. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, I'll throw that in there in orange. You'll understand what I'm getting at in just a minute. This orange and this orange down here. Bear with me. Verse 5, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom?" See, now they're talking about the when of the kingdom. It's a totally ambiguous statement. We can't tell from this statement alone if it's going to come soon or not. It's a question. But they are talking about when is the kingdom going to come. That's why I have it in red over here. Now, verse 7, "He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs of the Father, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Okay, the fourth aspect I want to look up here is that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. All right, the church is the kingdom. The church, the kingdom is going to come. When the church kingdom comes, it's going to come with power. They're talking about the kingdom. He talks about them receiving power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, when they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have to tell anybody this. This is a reminder for most of you. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And everybody who heard them said, wow, they're all talking in these languages that they weren't taught. They didn't grow up learning these languages. They never went to the Athens school of language. And suddenly all of these people have the power to speak these different languages. All right. So in Acts 2, the church will be built. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is coming with power. The church, the kingdom, will come with power when they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, we see they are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin speaking with tongues. It doesn't take a scholar to understand. This is all talking about the beginning of the church. When the church comes is in Acts 2, and it begins in verses 1 through 4. He goes on, remember, look in verse 12. They all continued with amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? How is it that we hear them speaking in our language? What can it mean? Some of them said, are you drunk? Verse 13, they are full of sweet wine. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, says, we're not drunk. How silly is that? That getting drunk allows you to speak in another intelligible language. We've heard of people getting drunk and speaking incoherently, but that's not what's happening here. So Peter says, this is a sign. This is what the Holy Spirit talked about. When we are filled with this Holy Spirit, and we're doing these signs, or speaking in these tongues, it is a sign to you that the person that you killed was Jesus. That's the rest of the book of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 37. When they heard this, that they had killed Jesus, the Messiah, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So we have them being saved and added all right here. Now again, notice what it said. That day. That very day right there is the day that they were added. Okay, again, I'm suggesting that that day is the beginning of the church. I don't think that I'm making any novel or profound statement here. Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 11. Here's this verse we read before. Great fear came over the whole church. Now we have a name for this body. They were added to the number. The number. Well, what is the name of this number? The name of this number is the church. Verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Now, all of that, one more verse real quickly. Acts chapter 11. In Acts 10, Cornelius has a revelation. An angel visits him from the Lord and says, Cornelius, go call Peter. Have Peter come to you. Peter comes to him and starts preaching to him about Jesus. Verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Peter then answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Okay, here's a Gentile. Peter goes and preaches to him. And before anything happens, next thing you know, Peter sees them speaking in tongues. That's how they know the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles also. Wow! The Gentiles can have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And Peter says, he draws in his mind, 1 + 1 = 2. If they can have the Holy Spirit, then they can be saved. Let's get them baptized. Now he goes back to Jerusalem and relates this. Verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning." The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of the church. So, the idea here is, very simply stated, we have found the beginning of the church. If we were a private investigator searching for clues as to when everything started, I think it's pretty obvious that we found it right here. I would like to go on to tell you what happens after the beginning, and we will. But before we do, let me say something, first of all, about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church claims the authority and supremacy of the Roman bishop over all other bishops and churches is based on, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16. The reason why I bring this up now is because it's so relevant to what we've talked about so far. So the Catholic Church, which bases all of its churchness, I coined a word, I guess, is on Matthew 16, 18, this passage that we have read. There are some problems with that. They say Peter is over everybody. You have to listen to Peter. First of all, Peter at the Council of Jerusalem, we haven't read this today. You can look it up in Acts 15. When they're talking about do the disciples, the Gentiles need to be circumcised, Peter says no. And he relates to this account right here. Peter was simply the first speaker and the debater, not the president and the judge. James, the Apostle James, is the one who presided over the whole meeting. And Peter didn't jump up and down and say, "Hey, wait, I'm the first apostle. I'm number one. You all have to listen to me." According to the Vatican, what should have happened is they all got together and presented their question to Peter. And Peter would have answered it and say, "I, the vicar of Christ, give you this pronouncement." And then he would have said, "I, Peter, write to all the churches what I have pronounced." But instead, they submitted to the apostles and the elders, and they determined what the Holy Spirit said together. Secondly, Peter was openly rebuked by a younger apostle in Antioch. I don't mean Paul was literally in age younger than Peter, but he was at least a year and a half younger than Peter was as far as being apostle, and Peter had been with Christ for 3.5 years before he died. Paul wasn't. So here comes this rookie, Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, you look it up, and says, "Peter, you're not behaving the way you ought to." Now that doesn't fit with Peter being the one who is supreme over all the others. Peter would have said, "Paul, you're out of your authority." But Peter doesn't do that at all. This doctrine was not interpreted. Nobody even looked at Matthew chapter 16 and said this until 258 AD. That alone destroys that this is something that's in the Bible. It wasn't pretended until Pope Innocent. Pope Leo is the one that came along and said, "I am humble. I am just a humble man. I thank God in my humility that you have put me in this great office. I am so humble that contrasted with my humility is the greatness of this office. Now you've got to listen to me." That was Pope Leo. He's the one that turned the popehood, the papacy, into what it is. And it wasn't really pronounced as a formal doctrine. You could argue it was, but it wasn't accepted until 692. And also, the Bible never tells us Peter was in Rome. The Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell us Peter was in Rome. The entire system, that whole doctrine on which this church rests, is all based on an assumption. Now, granted, I think Peter was in Rome. I think the evidence is for it. But you notice something that's going on here. The Bible doesn't tell it. And how do we determine whether or not we teach something? Statement, command, example, or necessary inference? And that ain't there. And so what have they gone on to do? Not only did they use the wrong method, but they have added to the scripture. The reason I bring all this up, well, let me go on to say this. Did you notice it says Peter, the authority and supremacy of the Roman bishop over all the other bishops and churches. And now we have an organization that you do not find in the scriptures. Here's my point. First, it'll sound harsh, but let me go on. If not the Lord's doctrine and practice and organization, then not the Lord's church. Now, this is not to say that nobody is saved who enters the doors of the Catholic cathedral. I am not saying that. I'm not saying that somebody back there in the Middle Ages who was in the Catholic cathedral was not saved. I'm not saying that. We can talk about that some other time, and we will. What I'm saying is that the Catholic Church is not the Lord's church. Whether or not that one person was saved really depends on whether or not they obeyed the gospel. And then, having obeyed the gospel, they might have stumbled into the Catholic Church. That might have been the only one in town, and that's where they went, and they didn't know any better, something like that. I don't know. But the Catholic Church is not the Lord's church. That's really my only point. Let me illustrate it this way. If you had a parrot that you had trained, that when you say perform, it hops up and down on one leg and sings tra-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. Now you are trying to identify this parrot. And somebody comes up to you and says, I have a parrot. And you say perform. And it doesn't sing tra-la-la-la-la. And it doesn't hop and down. Is it your parrot? No. You can go on and on and on and on. If you have a truck that you've souped up to have the right size engine in it and big fat tires, and when you beep the horn, it plays a song instead. And you say, I'm looking for my truck. Somebody comes along and says, I've got a truck, and they show you a little Mazda. Is that it? No. My whole point is, if it doesn't operate like the Lord's church, then it's not the Lord's church. It's a very simple point. Now, I'm not going to pick on the Catholics only today. I'm sorry. Again, if I have said something wrong, I need to be corrected. If I have said something right, then my wish is to help people. Baptists claim, and this comes from the Baptist Examiner. The title of the article is The Origin and Perpetuity of the Baptists. The origin is the beginning. That's what we'll talk about. Perpetuity means they will always be. The Baptists believe they have always been since their origin. They have never gone away. Well, what happened in the Middle Ages? Let's provide an analogy. In the first century, we see the Baptist Church. This is what the Baptists will say. It's like a river. It goes away. If a river goes underground and then it comes out a mile later, what do you know has been happening underground? The water's been flowing. Although you only see the water here and you only see the water there, you know the water, the river, has been in existence. The Baptists will argue that the Baptist Church, since its origin, which they argue is in the first century, it went away during, it didn't go away, it was not recorded, the history, and then it came back out during the Reformation, that time period. But we're not really talking about perpetuity, we're talking about the origin. Ecclesia means assembly. A called out assembly, an assembly called out for a specific purpose. Yes. Although you could actually argue that ecclesia doesn't mean called out for a specific purpose. You have to add that on there. The word just means called out. But there is a purpose associated. What is Christ's ecclesia? It is an assembly called out for a specific purpose, namely to fulfill his will, to keep and teach his ordinances and commandments. When did Jesus begin his ecclesia? When did he begin to call it out and assemble it? The answer, when he called out the very first persons who became the first members of the ecclesia, when was that? We read of it in John 1, 35 through 51. This is where John, one day, is sitting there, sees Jesus coming, and two of his disciples who are with him leave John and go to Jesus. And Jesus goes and he gathers some more disciples. We won't take the time to read it. But when John says, Behold the Lamb of God, the next day, Several of his disciples leave and go with Jesus. That is what this is saying. When that happened, in John chapter 1, is the beginning of the church. Some Baptists claim that John the Baptist began it. Some do not, because it's the Lord's church, so John couldn't have begun it. Some claim that he is in it. Some claim that he is not, because the reason why they would claim that John the Baptist is not in it is because everyone who is born of woman, there's nobody greater than John, but everybody who's in the kingdom, which is the church, is greater than John, so John can't be in the church. So just to fill you in a little bit more. Now, they also claim the Baptist church is the Lord's church in doctrine and practice. That's why you see the disciples baptizing. That's where the name comes from. No, they're called, they'll acknowledge the name Baptist church is not in the New Testament. They'll acknowledge that. But they'll say baptizing was, that's what they were doing, that's what we call it. Having said that, but before Christ died, his disciples obeyed the law of Moses and encouraged others to obey it, right? Jesus was born under the law, died under the law. It wasn't until he died that the law went away. And Jesus even said, I didn't come to abolish the law, and whoever annuls and teaches another one to annul is condemned. So, the question is, was the church subject to the law of Moses? Obviously not. So there couldn't have been a church before Jesus died. Then, before Jesus Christ died, the baptism of his disciples preached was not the baptism of which Christians are baptized. Acts chapter 9. Remember the disciples at Ephesus? Disciples, but not yet Christians. Why not? Because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. Paul comes along and says, that's an old baptism, and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. Did the church teach two water baptisms? No. If his disciples were in it, they didn't know it. Remember Acts 1:6? Is it now that you're restoring the kingdom? If they had been in it, he would have said, you guys, boy, are you slow. He could have said that anyway. If his disciples were in a church before Matthew 16, they were not in the Lord's church, because in Matthew 16 he says, I will build my church. Now, the following is taken from a Baptist. By the way, not just any Baptist. This is on Philip Johnson's site. Philip Johnson does all the major editing for John MacArthur. You might have read some of his books, heard him. Great orator. Love to listen to him. Love to read his books. But he's off on the plan of salvation and some other things. But he is widely recognized and respected for his Calvinist Baptist doctrine. This is on Philip R. Johnson's, his editor's site. The modern Baptist denomination originated in England and Holland in the early 17th century. Perpetuity, that the church will always exist, are based on inadequate sources, upon more of a polemical mindset than a historical one, and they make large assumptions where evidence is lacking. What we must see is that the Baptist denomination started out of the Reformation, specifically the Separatists in England, and with this in mind, we, he's talking about himself, are a Protestant group who must reflect our tradition of Reformed background. My point is a Baptist themselves argue that they don't have their start, their beginning, their origin in the Bible. Here's the point. It's the same point I made before. If not originated in the first century, and false doctrine and organization, but we'll talk about that some other time, then not the Lord's church. Again, my point is not to say that if you drive down the road right now and see a Baptist congregation, that there isn't somebody saved in there. That's actually not my point. If somebody has obeyed the plan of salvation, the way God has revealed it, and stumbled into a Baptist church, I see how they can still be saved. My point is, the denomination is not the Lord's church because it didn't originate in the first century. Let me ask this question. You have a dollar bill from 1862. It's the first year they made dollar bills. Think it's worth something? I think so. What if somebody tried to give you a 1962 dollar bill and said it's the same thing? What would you say? It is not. You're nuts. Go away. I want my 1862 dollar bill. Well, what if somebody comes up to God and says, God, I am going to present you this church which we began in the 1600s. God will say, I want the church that I began way back in the first century. Okay. The Lord's church grows. We have seen already, remember in Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then into the remotest parts of the world. What we'll see, we're not going to read the whole book of Acts. But this chart hopefully will explain it. This is the church roughly by the end of Acts chapter 7, okay? Then there's the persecution. In Acts 11, we read of churches that are there. Paul's, by the end of his first missionary journey, he's created or built, established churches, local congregations in all of those areas. By the end of his second, in all of that area, by the end of his third, which is 57 AD, we read that he has come all the way down here. The church in Asia, which he wasn't allowed to go into to begin with, has congregations all throughout it. The church in Galatia has congregations everywhere. And there's even one in Rome. Paul writes about it in the book of Acts, right? That's where he goes. And then, by AD 60, there's a church here. When he gets to Rome, I'm sorry, there's a church in Rome because Romans was written in 57. So we know there was a church there. On his way to Rome in AD 60, he stops into a congregation right there. He finds some brethren there. Okay, that was kind of quick. A little bit more. What I want us to also understand is the Lord's church, by this time, is established. And here's the adjective. It is firmly dug into the earth. If you read the book of Acts, you'll come up with these passages. About Jerusalem. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Chapter 6, verse 1. The disciples were increasing in number. That alone gives you the idea of explosion. Acts chapter 9, talking about Judea and Galilee, they continued to increase. Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and Syria, they had a large number that turned to the Lord. In Samaria, they continued to grow and they were multiplied. In Syrian Antioch, many of the Jews and proselytes followed. Verse 45 says that there were crowds of them. Verse 48 says the gospel has been spread through the entire region. Chapter 14, about Iconium, a large number believe, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium in the cities, increasing in number daily. Many of the Jews believed, along with a number of the prominent Greeks, and this is in Berea. In Corinth, many of the Corinthians believed. Many, the Lord tells Paul, don't leave, don't be scared. I have many people in this city, which he's still going to go and talk to. And then in Ephesus, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. My whole point in this is that you can't read this and not get the idea that the church had been firmly planted in the ground. Those of you from the south know what kudzu is. Can you get rid of it? Ain't going to happen. Up here in the north, we have zebra mussels. You know what they are? They're what infest all the waters. You going to get rid of them? It's not going to happen. In 1988, somewhere around there, they came into the area, and they are not leaving. They are firmly entrenched. What we have here is two things. The word of the Lord had gone out, and it had not come back empty. The gates of Hades did not prevail against the kingdom of heaven. Now, back to our scripture. A couple more questions about this. In Titus chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, this is around 62 AD. Here's Crete, somewhere right around there. Paul talks about a church that is there. The odd thing is we haven't read about where or when that church was established. We don't know. Suddenly it just is there. It had been. My question is this. Are there other churches Paul established that we don't read about? For example, look in chapter 3, verse 12. "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. We don't read of a church in Nicopolis, but what do we think Paul was doing? Paul doesn't sit around. Okay? If there was a church, that's where it would have been. So we have some of Paul's actions in the book of Acts. We don't have all of them. We have some of them. We know that from the book of Titus. The question is, there are other apostles and preachers preaching in other places. And we know this from a couple of different passages. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. If Paul didn't preach to them, somebody else did. And we don't have the record of it. First Romans chapter 15 verse 20. Paul says, I purposely did not go where other people preached so that I would not lay on another man's foundation. Once again, we have this record of other preachers. It's implied they're going other places and teaching other things. So the question is this. First of all, the book of Acts, the whole name of it is the Acts of the Apostles. The name of it should be some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, because that's really what it is. So the question is, how much of a greater area was actually covered than we have record? We'll never know. But I suspect there was more to it. Colossians chapter 1. I think you're still here. Colossians 1. He's commending the saints at Colossae for their faith. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It's getting bigger. In fact, in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says that the gospel which you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. What we have by the end of 62 AD is approximately this entire area the gospel had gone out into. Now, I asked earlier, these other preachers, where did they go? This is what Paul did that we know of. Did they go up there? I don't know. Don't hold me to that line. Maybe they went. I know many of them stayed right in Jerusalem. It says that, at least in the beginning. The question is, where else did these other churches begin? And I know this. The gospel had gone out into all the world 4 times in the book of Acts alone. The Jews say he speaks against the law of Moses everywhere. Mark, who preaches or who writes his gospel around 64, at the end of his gospel says that they went out and they went everywhere and taught the gospel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. There is a point to be made from this. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's about the upcoming kingdoms. You can read of the interpretation in verse 36 on down. In verse 31, Daniel interprets the dream. He tells him the dream first. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver. The fine gold is the Babylonian Empire. The breast and arms are the Medo-Persians. The belly and its thighs are the Greeks. And its legs of iron, and partly of iron and partly of clay, that's the Romans. You can see the interpretation next. Verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them to be found. So there's all these spirit, these worldly kingdoms, and then comes this rock that totally crushes them. They all go away. They disappear, essentially. But the stone that was struck, the stone that struck the statue, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel will go on to say that this takes place in the days of Rome, and it's talking about the kingdom established and spreading. So Daniel talks about, hey, sometime down the road, there's going to be this kingdom that begins and fills the whole earth. By the end of the book of Acts, we have a kingdom that had begun in the book of Acts and filled the entire earth. I know a couple things about this. First of all, when the Lord says something, He knows what He's talking about, and you can believe Him. So, when the Lord says the earth is going to be burned up, you know what that means? The earth is going to be burned up. When the Lord says that after death comes judgment, you know what that means? After death comes judgment. When the Lord says to you that He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, that means exactly what it says. You can trust God. Because He's working for you if you love Him. If the Lord says, if you add to the words in these books, I will add to you the plagues that are mentioned in these books. If you take away from the words in this book, then I'll take away from your part of the tree of life. You know what that means? Just what He says. When God says it, you can believe it. One last passage for today. Acts chapter 5, it's what Ryan read. At the beginning of this kingdom, Peter and the apostles were preaching. The Jews came along and said, you stop that preaching. Well, Peter and the apostles said, it's better to listen to God than to man. And so the Jews, the rulers, were going to persecute them and punish them. And Gamaliel stood up, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders and put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, this is the council. He's going to bring some reason to the council. Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. And he goes off and he talks about a couple other situations. This guy came up and he went away, and this guy came up and he went away. Look at the end of it, verse 38. In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God. Gamaliel says this in the very beginning. Apparently he lived to 70 AD. I wonder, this ruler of the Jews, if he ever reflected back on his very own statement, when he considered that the gospel has gone out into all the world. I wonder if he said, wow, it must be of God, because to follow his own advice, he would then convert. Tradition has it that he didn't. Tradition has it that he did. Shows you how invaluable tradition is. The way the Jews talk about him in the Mishnah, I don't think that he did, because they say such great things of him. If he had traded, then they wouldn't say such great things of him. That's my personal opinion. The question is, all of us have to consider this. This kingdom that has exploded and stayed on the earth in perpetuity, you have to decide, what do you think about this kingdom? Is it from God? And notice this. If you don't make a decision, you are making a decision. Remember this morning in class, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. What's he say here? Or else you might even be found fighting against God. If you don't make a decision for Christ, by default, you are making a decision against Christ. That is where we all stand. We have to make a decision for Him, and if we're not, then we stand fighting against God, and we're His enemy. Christ has not died for us. He has, but He wants you to come into Him. Are you in Christ? Have you followed His plan of salvation? Accepted it? And submitted yourself to Christ and been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, like we read in Acts chapter 2. If you have, and you're still faithful, then you're ready to go. God, please come today. Or maybe spare a little bit more time for our friends and our relatives who haven't committed to Christ. If you are a Christian and you have been unfaithful, then you also stand condemned against God. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're a Christian or not. If you're against God, that's it. You're against God. And you have to repent. The church offers a time now to We invite you to let us know if we can help you. If you want to become a Christian, study with us a little bit more. Amen. If you need the prayers of the congregation or need us to talk to you, to help you through something, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.